you enjoy a good paradox? Listen to these sentences. Consider if they make sense to you. This statement is false. The only constant is change. Less is more. You have to spend money to make money. Or nobody goes to that restaurant, it's too crowded. What do all those statements have in common? They're all examples of a paradox. Webster's dictionary defines a paradox as a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. At first, a paradox sounds absurd. How could less, in fact, be more? And if nobody goes to the restaurant, how is it full? Well, paradox is a tricky word puzzle that, as we said, seems to contradict itself, but actually, when you think about it and consider it more, it starts to make sense because it's pointing out something that is true. On the surface, our minds say, this can't be. But after we think about it, we think, well, it is. G.K. Chesterton gave a fantastic definition of a paradox when he said, a paradox is truth standing on its head, shouting for attention. Paradox is a way of explaining a surprising truth and making people think. So, for example, this statement is false, actually has to be true, and change is, in fact, constantly occurring, and making money requires spending money first in order to get a return. We use paradoxes in our life, but Scripture also uses paradoxes. God's Word tells us that the weak are strong, the empty are full, the blessed are cursed, the slave is free. They first strike us as contradictory, but the more we consider them, we find that they're true. Jesus was a master teacher. And so he used paradox when he was teaching truth. He used it as a tool to explain truths about the kingdom of God. And his use of paradox was an attempt to show that the perspective of God and the values of the kingdom of God are in a complete reversal to the way that natural man lives. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, or blessed are the persecuted, insulted, and slandered, for they should rejoice because they have a great reward." So paradox is a way of stating a truth to make us think and to show sharply a truth that we may not first get at first glance, but something that is a harder truth. In our text this morning in John 12, 20 through 26, we see Jesus using paradox, and he's using it to explain his own mission as king. But he also uses paradox to explain what he expects, what he requires of all those who say they would follow him as a disciple. So please turn to John 12, 20 through 26 if you have not already. John 12, starting in verse 20, let me read it to you. It says this: "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Last week, we looked at John 12 through 19, and we saw where Jesus made his royal entrance and what we describe as the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. The excited crowds it says in verse 13, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the people are waving palm branches, excitedly proclaiming Jesus as king. Now, when they wanted to make him king before, he rejected it. But now we see that he is receiving it. He is embracing it. He mounts a donkey. He rides on into the capital city. He fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 about the king coming, the king of Israel coming. Sorry, I'm mixing that up for some reason. But he's admitting to the people that he is in fact the king. But he's a different kind of king. They don't get that yet, but the Pharisees see this and they are furious. Furious with all the fervor of the crowds. They know that Rome is going to get wind of this uprising. He's going to cause an uprising. Rome's going to get wind of this and they're going to come after us. We will lose our place and our nation. Remember, those enemies of Jesus, they complain in verse 19 of this chapter, the whole world has gone after him. It's an exaggeration, but it's showing their frustration. The whole world is going after him. But really, this is truer than they know. John wants to show us in his gospel that Jesus is a king, but he's more than a local king. He's more than simply a Jewish king. He is a global king. He is the worldwide king, the king of the world. And so John makes that connection for us in verse 20. I showed it to you last time, but notice it again. Verse 20 says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And at the end of verse 21, they were saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So the Greeks are coming to the feast. This is, of course, the Passover. The Passover has been our context since chapter 11, verse 55. This is a wonderful feast that's celebrated in Jerusalem. You need to celebrate it on location. So worshipers are coming from all over the world to worship at this feast in Jerusalem. And John explains to us, now there were some Greeks. There's some Greeks. We can't think of Greece in a nationalistic sense, in saying from the modern country of Greece. Rather, we're saying non-Jews. We're saying Gentiles. And the fact that these Greeks were going up to the feast to go to worship means that they were probably God-fearers. That is to say, those who had abandoned their paganism and are seeking the God of Israel, seeking Judaism. And they're coming to worship. It says, they say to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, there's no explanation as to why they went to Philip or even why John mentions that, but it's interesting that he says that Philip is from Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, right now, they're in the south of Israel. They're in the capital city. They're in Jerusalem. Galilee is in the north. Surrounding the Sea of Galilee, you have a number of people. On the west side, you have Jews. On the east side, you have the region known as the Decapolis. That's Greek. 10 cities. This is where Greeks live. And in the northeastern shore is a town called Bethsaida. And so John is telling us they go to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they ask him, inquiring about finding out about Jesus. Now, it could be that this is mentioned here because Philip probably spoke Greek. In fact, his name, Philip, is Greek. It's not a Jewish name. Andrew also is a Greek name. So it's possible it's something like this. Someone from Tijuana sought out the guy from San Diego to go make a request to somebody else. Maybe that's the idea, that's what's going on here. We're not quite sure, but it seems that there's something here. Philip goes, they come to him, Philip goes to get Andrew. This is interesting too. We're not exactly sure why he's coming to do this. But he goes and gets Andrew, and the text says, he told Andrew, Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So they go together. Have you ever done a study on the disciples? It's an interesting study to look at the Gospels and follow different ones of the disciples who are named and the different things that they do. Now, not much is mentioned about all of them, but sometimes we get little glimpses about what a man is like. Peter, we know Peter, he's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth and all that sort of thing. But then when we come to a guy like Andrew, what we notice about him is that Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. Do you remember in John chapter 1? Andrew finds Jesus, and then he goes and gets his brother, Simon Peter, and brings him to Jesus. In John chapter 6, when before Jesus fed the 5,000, Andrew finds the little boy who has the fishes and the loaves and brings him to Jesus. Here in this text, the Greeks come, and who is it that brings them to Jesus? It's Philip, but it's also Andrew. He's bringing people to Jesus. This is very simple, but it's also a wonderful example in Andrew here. My dad used to tell me this is why he named me Andrew, because Andrew was bringing people to Jesus. I wonder, do you bring people to Jesus? Can you bring people to Jesus? Now, that might scare you at first sound of it. You might be thinking, well, hey, I'm not a great evangelist. I'm not real good at this whole cold turkey, talk to someone I don't know, never met before about the gospel. I don't really do that. Well, maybe that may not be your strong suit, but can you bring someone to Jesus in the sense of invite them to come to church? Can you invite them to come to a student ministry Bible study? Can you invite them to come on Wednesday nights? Can you mention to them, say, hey, would you like to read the Bible with me? You read, I'll read, we'll get together and we'll talk about it. Can you bring people to Jesus? Bring them to Jesus, let Jesus deal with them. But this is something that Andrew did, and this is very simple, but it's a great example to us. Bring people to Jesus. So the Greeks have made their request. They want to see him. It's not that they want to look at him. They know where he is. They want to have a conversation with him. They want to engage with him. They want to meet and talk with him. But I told you that John is doing something here. He's showing us that Jesus is the king, but not just the king of Israel. He's the king of the whole world. So just as the Pharisees say in verse 19, the whole world has gone after him, then John tells us, well, guess what? Some Greeks are coming to go look at Jesus. They want Jesus. The world's going after him. Yes, that is right. The Gentiles are coming to see Jesus. Jesus is the king, but he's the king of the world. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he invited the disciples in John chapter 1 to come and see. Come and see. Even now at the end of his ministry, he invites interested disciples to come and see, and this includes the Gentiles. John wants to show us the Gentiles here, and the Gentiles are included in the events of the life of our Lord. We see it in the beginning of his life, at his incarnation, and shortly after his birth, we see Gentiles. And here at the sacrifice, as he goes to make an atoning sacrifice, we see Gentiles. Pastor Kent Hughes made note of this. He said this, in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, we read that wise men from the east came to see Jesus. Here in John, shortly before the cross, we see wise men from the west coming to see Jesus. Gentiles framed both sides of Jesus' life. Amen for that. Jesus is the king of the Jews, but broader than that, he's the king of the world. He invites all who recognize their sin to come to him, lay down their lives, and find that he will be the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. Come and see him. Well, we should also note here that in John chapter 12, a theological point is to be made. John chapter 12 is marking the transition from Jesus' public ministry to his private ministry. Chapter 1 through chapter 12, Jesus has been out in public. He's been doing miracles. He's been teaching, walking on water, all the rest. Starting in chapter 13, he will then go into the upper room with just his disciples. And he'll talk to them about what's to come and about his departure. And then chapter 17 is his high priestly prayer. And then chapter 18 that initiates the crucifixion, his betrayal and his trial, his arrest and trials and so on. So this is a transition point in the ministry of Jesus from public to private. But we also need to understand that Jesus, particularly in Matthew, said in Matthew 15:24, I came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says that in Matthew chapter 15, but then in Matthew 28, After his resurrection, he has the Great Commission. And the Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples of who? Of all nations. So in John chapter 12, what we will see is the ultimate and final rejection of the nation of Judaism, of Israel, upon their Messiah. They are officially rejecting his Messiah. Then we go into the upper room and it's the private ministry, and then he goes to the cross. So in John chapter 12, the theological transition here is the Jews have rejected him. The mission to the Gentiles has begun. The Gentiles can always come to faith and find salvation. But now it's time for the Gentile mission after the official rejection of Judaism. Remember Romans 1:16? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation first to the Jew and also to the Greek. First to the Jew, then to the Greek. Here the transition is taking place. The official rejection of Jesus is what we see here. So the Greeks make their request. The whole world's going after him. They say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then Jesus gives an answer. Verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now Jesus always says things where we go, hold on, wait a minute. what's happening here? So I think as interpreters, we should ask the question. The Greeks come, they say, we wish to see Jesus. And then Jesus makes the statement, the hour has come, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. So the question is Jesus ignoring the Greeks' request or is he answering the Greeks' request? You can read for yourself in John's gospel that the Greeks aren't mentioned anymore. And so commentators say, we don't know if the Greeks are still standing there or if the request is granted. But I have to see a connection between what the Greeks are asking for and what Jesus is saying in verses 23 through 26. We'll walk through that now, but notice this. Again, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified. Glory is a great word. Glorification has to do with, well, glories. This is good stuff, right? Glories. Now, Jesus just came in, the triumphal entry. They're excited. There's a note of triumph. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. And he says, now I'm going to be glorified. Okay, this is good. Sure, the Pharisees hate him. They want to kill him. But now Greeks are coming to see him. He's going to be glorified. This is great. To put it one way, we could say, okay, Jesus is going from high school straight to the pros. Now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. But we don't want to get too carried away in the wrong direction here. He will be glorified. But how will he be glorified? I don't think he's ignoring their request. I think he's answering their request and doing it in a way that they would not expect, nor would we. So notice again, he says the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You want to see Jesus? He's about to be glorified. You want to see him? This is what you will see. The hour here, when it says hour, this is a technical term in John's gospel. Hour. It's a specialized word here. Up to this point, all the references to the hour or time in John's gospel was future, and it wasn't yet. It's not the time. Remember in John chapter 2, they're at a wedding, they're out of wine. Mary says, hey, you should do something. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. John 7, he says to his brothers, go up to the feast yourselves. I don't go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. At the end of chapter 7, it says, so they were seeking to seize him and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, it says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So until that moment, the hour was always future. But now, as we read in verse 23, he says, the hour has come. It's here. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. And we just read in those contexts, the hour hadn't come, and so no one captured him. We understand from that that the hour of his glorification must of necessity include a seizure, include a capture, and ultimately we know his cross is coming. So when it says hour has come, it's a reference to his glorification, which comes through his crucifixion, his resurrection, leading up to his ascension. The hour is the appointed time for him to die, then rise, then return to his Father. He will be glorified, but his glorification comes through suffering and comes through shame. The crown will not be placed upon his head until the cross is first placed upon his back. And then in another paradoxical, ironic way, the glory of God is seen in the crucifixion. That's his glory, his self-giving, the self-giving of Christ for others in obedience to the Father. That is glory. I don't want to take the thunder from verse 27, Lord willing, next week's text, but notice it. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." You see what he's saying? He's asking this question. The hour's here, and we just saw, it said the hour is here for the Son of Man to be glorified, and Jesus is saying, "Should I'm troubled about this hour. Save me from this hour? No, I came for this hour. This is why I'm here. This is what it's about. We can't avoid this." Chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, then he would return to the Father." Well, the hour's here. It's now. You want to see Jesus? The hour has come for him to be glorified. So after the triumphal entry, the crowd is very excited. They're interpreting his donkey ride into the city as him coming as king, which is true, and they're thinking he's coming to conquer the Romans, coming to set up his kingdom. Jesus even says, "The Son of Man." Son of Man, that's a messianic title. Israel's Messiah and King, that's the title. Well, as the crowd watched and listened, they would remember Daniel's words. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 speaks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He's gonna set up world dominion. So they wouldn't have understand that Jesus is the kind of king that he is. He's a king, but he's a different kind of king. And he's about to be glorified, and he'll come through suffering. Greeks want to see him. You want to see him? So Jesus is speaking now, speaking the truth via paradox, and he's showing the kind of king that he is. He's going to die, and his death will bring life to the world. And what is true for him is also intended to be true for all those who would follow him as a disciple. That's why I called this message the paradox of discipleship. So I want you to see now three paradoxes that Jesus gives, three paradoxes of discipleship. What does it look like for me to follow Christ? You say you're a Christian, you follow Christ. What does it look like? How does it practically manifest itself? How does it work itself out? What are your deepest values and intentions and therefore goals and aims? Three paradoxes. Number one, you must die to bear fruit. Number two, you must hate your life to keep it. Number three, you must serve to be honored. First, you must die to bear fruit. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is, most importantly, a statement about Jesus and his life and his ministry. And he starts this statement with that double truly. Listen up. In the KJV, amen, amen. Listen to what I'm about to say. This is very significant. Truly, truly, I say to you. And then he gives an analogy from the fields, planting seeds. A farmer takes a grain of wheat, buries it in the dirt, and then it grows and gives more grain. That's the analogy here. It gives a ton more. It's just one seed, but it's a ton of fruit, an abundance of fruit. But if you don't plant that seed, it can't die to give fruit or to make life. He says it remains alone. It just sits there. In our side yard, we have a shed, and sometimes I dig through it, see if I can find a random tool that I don't use too often in one of the drawers. And often when I've gone into my shed to find one of those rare tools, I've seen a little Ziploc bag. It's not cut open, but it's been handled quite a bit. And inside the bag are seeds. I have no idea what kind of seeds there are. These are. But I do know exactly where they came from. They came from a kindergarten class from one of my teenagers. And they're in the bag, in the drawer, in the shed, just sitting there. They're not growing anything. I don't know the kindergarten teacher's intention, but about these seeds, but there was some intention here that you take them home, you put them into the ground, and then you're going to have a jungle herb garden or something like that. Basil everywhere, thyme or tomatoes or whatever it was. Well, the kindergartner's teacher's intentions never came to, shall we say, fruition, because they're still sitting in my shed alone. They haven't gone into the ground and died. So Jesus is here giving an analogy about the seed that goes into the ground and it dies, as it were, and the shell comes off and the root goes down and it sprouts, it germinates. And once it germinates, you're going to have a ton of basil or tomato or whatever the thing was. The power of the seed is found in its death, going into the ground. So here's the paradox. The way of fruitfulness is through death. If the seed doesn't die, it won't bear fruit. The potential will not become actual. It just sits alone, as Jesus says. It remains alone. It remains alone in my shed. This is a general truth, but doesn't it also highlight the wisdom of our Lord? I mean, he knows this stuff. He uses this. He's incredible. He's an incredible teacher. He knows about life. He lived, he walked on this earth with us. He knows these things. And at some point in his life, he thought of seeds. And he thought of how it goes into the ground, and certainly he would have plucked one up when he was a kid. And you see the seed still attached to it and kind of open. The shell is kind of there, but you see it. And he would have processed all this. And at some point in his life, he saw in this seed in the ground that dies to bear fruit an analogy for his own mission. And so he depicts his death as a kernel of wheat that is sown into the ground. It dies. But that's not the end of it. That's not a sad thing. That's how it produces life. That's how you have richness. That's how you have abundance, an abundance of harvest. And so what Jesus is saying here is that he's going to die, and that will lead to his glorification and the gaining of souls. He will give his life for the life of the world. The Greeks want to see Jesus. The only way that they can be brought into fellowship with Jesus is if he goes into the ground of that tomb and dies to give life. And therefore, the death of Jesus brings life to all those like these Greeks or Jews who come in faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, all that glorification. And through his atoning sacrifice, the one, the only sacrifice that God will accept, through that sacrifice, Jesus provides salvation for some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And they will be there in heaven because the seed died to bear much fruit. The farmer doesn't mourn the death of the seed that he planted in the soil. The farmer doesn't lose a seed, he gains a crop. Likewise, God, the Father, through the Son, gains many children. Many sons are brought to glory. This abundance of sons and offspring is described in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53. Listen to verse 10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." That's the resurrection. "He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So he makes himself a guilt offering. He renders himself an offering for sin, but he will see his offspring. He will have more. They will come after him. He saves them. It says, "He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Jesus will see his offspring, Isaiah says. His death is what bears much fruit. One of my favorite hymns around the Easter season, if you will, is the one, it's titled, "He Was Wounded for Our Transgressions." And it captures this idea of many followers. It says this, "Who can number his generation? Who shall declare all the triumphs of his cross? Millions dead now live again. Myriads follow in his train. Victorious Lord and coming King." Millions, myriads. Jesus' death is the source of spiritual life to all who believe. You need to die in order to bear fruit. There's a second paradox. He extends this pattern to the disciples here. Notice it. He says in verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." So the second part paradox is you must hate your life to keep it. He's describing his hour. But now he describes the paradox of all who will follow him. There's a connection here. We could say the initial seed establishes an example for all the fruit to follow, if you will. Or Jesus establishes an example for his disciples to follow. Well, I love the way John Piper summarized Jesus' words. He said this, "My dying for your salvation is also my design for your imitation." His death, that's our design. He brings salvation, that's for imitation. Jesus models sacrificial discipleship. Jesus obeyed the Father and gave his life. We are to sacrifice ourselves, give up our own lives. The truth about him becomes what needs to be true about us if we would follow him. So he talks about love and hate here. Will we love our lives or will we hate our lives in this world? Do you love your life or do you not love your life? Maybe there's things you say you like or things you think are great. Well, what's Jesus talking about here? To love one's life in this sense is to see yourself as the center of the universe. It's to see yourself as the center of your life. To love your life is a pursuit of self. It's the pursuit of what John describes in 1 John 2:15, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Jesus says, "He who loves his life loses it." He's saying you can't love your life and keep it. To love your life is to have a heart of idolatry, self-idolatry. You are on the throne of your life. Friend, you weren't made for self, you were made for God. You were made for him to be on the throne, not you or anything else to be on the throne. You were made for him to have him on. He's to be on the throne. How about we just put it that way? We're not here to build our own kingdoms. We're here to serve his kingdom. When you love your life, it's really all about you. It's not about anybody else. And you think, I love my life and I love my sin and I'm living it up and I'm keeping my life. But Jesus says, if you love your life, you'll actually lose it. That's a paradox. I thought if I love it, I'm going to keep it. Look at the contrast. He now talks about hatred. He says, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. What's this idea of self-hatred here? This always reminds me of a song I was taught in kindergarten. It was, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I guess I'll go eat worms. I don't know what they were getting at with that song. I never ate worms. But that's self-loathing that is all about self. Woe is me. I'm going to continue to stare at myself because people don't think as highly of me as I do. I love myself. That's what that is, that self-loathing. You love yourself. The focus is self. The goal is self. It's all about self. So what are we talking about here? Well, this is an idiom. Jesus is not saying you should have a disdain for yourself and never brush your teeth, your hair, whatever it is. No, it's an idiom to speak of preference. It's about a preference of one rather than the other. Hating is the opposite of loving. If loving one's life is living for self, hating one's life is to deny oneself for Christ. You take yourself off the throne. You don't pursue your own self-interest. You pursue his interests. You don't make yourself the focus of your life. He becomes the focus of your life. You're saying it's all about him. I want what he wants. Life is a blessing. We're not meant to hate life absolutely. It's a lot of good food. Love sunsets. But one who would come after Christ is willing to give up anything that gets in the way of following Christ. Anything that will hinder one's pursuit of Christ. We're done with that. I got to get rid of that. I don't want that because I want the greater who is Jesus Christ. To hate one's life is the attitude of one who says the things in life are not important. Christ is important. My priorities are set on the things of God. My allegiance is to him. I pursue him. I go after him. Whatever he asks, I'll do it because he's greater. He's most precious. He's most desirable. If you die to self, the irony is you get to keep your life. And he says, keep it to life eternal, not just here and now, but forever. Give up your life, you keep it, you have it. Paul says in Galatians, he who sows to the flesh will reap destruction, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. So then the question is, to which are you reaping, to the flesh or to the Spirit? Do you love your life or do you hate your life? Over and over in Jesus' ministry, he gives this hard call to die. Jesus doesn't invite us to ask him to come into our hearts. Jesus says over and over things that are much harder. Matthew 10, 37 through 39, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me.
See the value, the scale there? More than me, you're not worthy of me. He says, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. These are paradoxes. He said similarly in Luke's gospel, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Are you a disciple of Christ? Do those things get in the way of following Christ? Jesus said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are hard words. Such hard words. Jesus wants allegiance to himself above everything. Is he not worthy of everything? The crowds were attracted to Jesus. They were interested in Jesus. They were excited about Jesus and his future prospects. But attraction is not faith. Interest does not equal salvation. Excitement does not equal discipleship. Dear friend, where are you? How about you? Do you hate your life? You hate your family? Your own husband? Your own children? You love Christ. You want Christ. This is about a willingness to give up anything for the sake of Christ. John MacArthur wrote, though it may not be required, being willing to give up everything to follow Christ is what separates true disciples from false professors. Jesus does not identify true saving faith by its perfection, but by its affection. Those who truly come to Christ love him above all else, all sin, all self-righteousness, all relationships, and all self-will. What do you love? What do you hate? What do you want? You want Christ? You want him? You want heaven? The paradox is you must hate your life to keep it. It's a third and final paradox here. It's this: you must serve to be honored. You must serve to be honored. We'll try to go through this quickly. Verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. That's kind of simple and maybe self-evident, don't you think? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, from the previous verse, we see that we deny ourselves, and hating one's life is not about becoming a hermit, living in the desert, you're just thinking about yourself, that's it. The idol of self needs to be dethroned. Remove the idol, but it has to be replaced with something. It's replaced with Christ, serving Christ. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Do you say that you serve him? It must also be true that you follow him. Do you follow him? A soldier follows his commanding officer. A student follows his teacher. A sheep follows his shepherd. So the true Christian is going to follow Christ. His life is going to be marked out by faith and obedience. That's the Christian life. People might say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I serve him. Well, we should ask them, do you follow him? Do you do what he says? Do you do what he asks? Jesus doesn't look for Christians in name only. He looks for Christians in deed and in life. Commentators note here that there's two implications of following him. There's suffering and there's reward. Where's Jesus going following this? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. He's going to Gethsemane, and then he's going to Calvary. He's going to die. You serve him, follow him. Follow him. Give up your life. But that's not it. It leads to reward. It leads to being with him. Notice the second part of the verse. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. So wherever Jesus is, there his servant is. Where is Jesus? Does it matter? If you love Jesus, you want to be where Jesus is. He says, where I am, there my servant will be also. Jesus told those who did not believe him in John 7:34, he says, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. You don't believe me, you can't be with me. But remember John 14, Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And he says here, where I am, there my servant will be also, just like in John 14. Difficulty, sacrifice, but reward. Presence with Christ, heaven. Are you his servant? If you're his servant, you say you're his servant, you follow him. And wherever he is, you'll be. You die, but you rise with Christ. And then finally, this surprising, astonishing statement is where we get the paradox from. He says here, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You notice how many times he uses the personal pronoun? He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So it's all about him, the second member of the Trinity, and then he brings in the first member of the Trinity, the Father. And he says something. The Father will honor him. Now, I thought we were supposed to honor God. Isn't that what we're doing today? We sang a lot of songs. We want to honor him through our songs, and we want to live our lives after this, wherever we go to lunch and wherever we do this afternoon, we want to honor him. But Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father honors a creature. That's grace, dear friend. Absolute grace that the Father would give honor to anyone. But he gives honor to those who serve his Son. We honor people in life. Diplomas are handed out for scholarly accomplishments. Gold medals are given out right now during the Olympics for athletic achievements. Do you want to be honored? Where do you seek this honor from? From your peers? From strangers? Or do you seek honor from God? If you serve me, my Father will honor you. Notice what he's saying here. Number one, that the Father honors people. This is amazing. This is grace. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10 that we may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. This is amazing. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, will be lightly esteemed. He honors. But notice the connection with Christ. Serving Jesus will result in being honored by the Father. Who is Jesus? That's the argument that John is getting at in this whole gospel. Who is Jesus? Let me tell you who Jesus is. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. That's John chapter 1. And then he goes and tells us all these stories and shows that he's wearied by the well. He's tired, so he's a man. But he is indeed the Son of God. He goes to the cross. He dies. He rises again. He's the Messiah. He's the guy. So Jesus says, if you honor me, the Father will honor you. He's claiming to be somebody very important. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And the Father always deals with people based on how they deal with his Son. It's always the way it is. What do you do with Jesus Christ? What are you doing with Jesus Christ? Jesus said in Luke 10:16, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Jesus is the Son sent from the Father. You reject him, you reject the Father. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, If you honor me, you honor the Father. If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. You can't do it. See the paradox here? If you humble yourself, if you get low, if you serve Christ Jesus, you will be elevated. You will be honored by God Himself. We give out diplomas, we give out medals to honor people for achievements, but those pale in comparison to the honor that the Father would give to you. Why? Because you serve Christ. You hate your life and you serve Him. You have to be served, you have to serve, excuse me, to be honored. In less than a week's time from this point, Jesus' hour will come. It will come to full fruition. He will go to the cross. He will be like the seed that is buried in the ground as He Himself is buried in the tomb. He will rise again and He will bear much fruit. The fruit He bears is all those who trust in Him, who have their sin paid for, covered by Christ. Is your sin paid for, or will you pay for it? Is your sin covered by Christ, or is it uncovered and it is exposed and you will be personally judged for it? Dear friend, you want to see Jesus? This is Jesus. You want to follow Christ? This is Christ. Attraction to Christ is not faith. Interest does not equal salvation. Excitement does not equal discipleship. You must die. You must hate. You must serve. That's the way of discipleship. That's the path of Christianity. Dear friends, let us tremble truly at these hard words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be certain that there are no shortcuts to heaven. No easy paths to life. Understanding this is not about works. This is about values. This is about desires. This is about what you want in your heart of hearts. Dear friends, let us remember that for Christ and for all who follow Him, there is no crown without the cross. There is no life without death. As J.C. Ryle said, the way of self-crucifixion and sanctification may seem foolishness and wasteful to the world, just as burying good seed seems wasteful to the child and the fool. Then he says, but there never lived the man who did not find that by sowing to the Spirit, he reaped life everlasting. Dear friend, are you willing to give up your life for Christ, to hate your life, and to serve Him? If you do, the Father will honor you. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, Your Son is glorious, and Your Son is worthy of all praise and honor. May it never be, O Lord, that we would boast or glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, says Paul. Let us learn these paradoxes. The way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. The broken heart is the healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. And those who repent find victory. Oh, Father, we need these words. We need to hear them and let them sit upon us. Would You take what we've heard this day, this hour, cause these things to sink deep into our hearts, transform us and change us where we need to be changed, comfort us where we need to be comforted. But may we be willing to say through all things, I value Christ, I boast in Christ above all, and nothing will stand in the way of my pursuit of Him. For there may be suffering, but for there is true and lasting joy and life. In Christ's name, we ask these things of You. Amen.